Romans chapter 12 had opportunity here this past week, not only a trip at the end of the week, but at the beginning to actually put into practice what I have been preaching.
And that is a very, very good thing for me.
Romans chapter 12, and looking at the last of the seven things, you want to be a winner and not a wimp.
You want to be a dynamic Christian, not a defeated Christian. You want to be victorious or vanquished.
The solution here is, as we deal with other people, even prickly pear personalities, other people, or people with brillo pad personalities,
how can we win seven main things, and here's the last of the seven.
Romans chapter 12, verse 20.
It says, therefore.
And you understand, we've talked about it before, what's therefore? The therefore is there as a result of the things I've been saying in verses 14 through 19. The therefore is here, we're coming to a major point, a sticking point, a nail in the wall that you can hang everything on.
If everything else kind of falls off, here is something you don't want to lose hold of.
And that's this.
Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him.
If he thirst, give him drink.
For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head.
Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we ask that you would help hear this morning. A number of my friends, like me from this past week, a number of my friends have been beat down, beat up through various conversations or the fear or the worry or the anger, knowing what conversations they're going to have to face this coming week, the things they're going to have to do, even this afternoon, phone calls they have to make, business propositions they've got to work with, fellow employees they've got to face tomorrow morning.
At 4:30 in the morning, some get on the bus, or some tonight, as they get on the bus, Lord.
We all experience difficulties. Some of our difficulties, unfortunately, are with people who claim to be Christians.
Lord, we pray you'd help us. Unless you help us, boy, we're at a loss.
We can't do a whole lot.
And Lord, we left my own self, my own thoughts, my own way.
I want to give the silent treatment go away, or else I'll body slam him.
Lord, you know that's my nature.
And I know that's my nature that may come pretty naturally to a lot of us here.
So Father, we're asking you to help as we work with other people, even our own spouses, even our own children, our own parents.
Step siblings. Other members of the family, distant or in the immediate vicinity of the Elk Creek area.
Lord, we're asking for your help and that you would help us through your word here this morning.
Lord, we are people who miss the mark of your holiness.
We miss the bullseye all the time.
No one's perfect. We say it all the time, Lord. And we bow the knee when we say it to you because you're the only one who is perfect.
And Lord, we're asking that you would save us from our sins.
Lord, you know what I mean.
The habits of life, the habits of speech, the habits of our attitude, our mentality, the habits of our actions and our reactions, how we react to things, our motives.
Lord, those habits are hard to break.
And Lord, we ask that you would save us from those. Not just save us from the consequences. Save us from practicing them.
Change us, Lord, to be more like you.
Lord, also pray for our country.
You would help us in these days.
Every day is an important day in our country.
Every day is a new opportunity to live for you, to make choices for you, or choices that really don't consider you.
We pray for our leaders. Thank you for our president. Thank you for our vice president. For their cabinet. Secretary of State Clinton.
Lord, thank you again for our House of Representatives, for our Senate.
Led by Nevada's own, and for our Supreme Court.
Lord, we pray for all of these hundreds of them.
In collection, Lord, we pray for them that they would grasp the truths found in your word about those who have authority.
That those who exercise authority in a government leadership position,
that they would rule justly, always considering what is right, not what the lobbyist gives them the most amount of money to do.
Lord, help them always choose the right.
They would rule justly and in the fear of God, bowing the knee to you.
And help them realize the place of authority is not for them to do whatever they want to do,
but it's for them to make your decisions acted out in public.
So Lord, give them wisdom and decision making.
You've told us, really, you commanded us, Lord, in 1 Timothy 2,
that prayers for all men be made in our church services, especially for those in authority.
So Lord, that's why we're praying and asking that you would work.
We want to obey.
And we know that only by prayer things can work.
Lord, now, as we open up your word,
open our hearts, open our minds. May your Holy Spirit flip the light switch on.
Because we can't flip it on ourselves.
Many of us are burdened down with things.
Lord, help us for a few moments to focus on you.
And may you enlighten us.
And help us to change to be more like you, we pray.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Romans chapter 12, verse 20.
The whole passage here about being a winner.
And the Bible says that we must not only not hurt our enemies, but we must go beyond that.
The gospel requires all of the possible good that we possibly can for them.
Who can an enemy be?
An enemy can be a spouse for a couple of minutes, right?
Those of us who are married. And I appreciate the laughs and the smiles.
That happens sometimes.
Hopefully, your spouse is not a continual enemy of yours.
If you find that the situation, please get some help and encouragement about that.
Please see someone, make an appointment, love to go out to lunch with you.
But hopefully the spouse is not a continual enemy.
But who is an enemy?
Anyone that you have negative thoughts in your mind about,
we can consider an enemy.
We're to love our enemies, we're to take positive steps.
Positive steps in meeting their hostility that comes our way.
Two main things in Romans 12:20, and that's it this morning.
Jesus tells us what to do, and Jesus tells us why we should do it.
Jesus gives the command, and then Jesus gives us the coup de grace.
We'll explain that phrase in just a little bit. What is the command?
What does Jesus tell us to do there in Romans 12:20?
Therefore, in other words, here's the main point. If you miss everything else,
make sure you get this in winning over the wrong of your past and your present.
Therefore, if an enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink.
How do you do good?
How do we practice this?
Find out what the person's need is and meet it.
Look for legitimate needs in this other person's life.
What are their legitimate needs?
Whatever it is, find out what it is.
Especially a little hint. What are some pressing needs?
Some things that can really help be met urgently.
Titus chapter 3 verse 14 says,
Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs.
That they may not be unfruitful.
Three passages of scripture I'm going to have us turn to here.
Usually I try to space it out.
We're all going to pack it in.
Second Kings. Back in the Old Testament.
If you wouldn't mind turning to Second Kings.
You know, there's Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And sometimes it's easy to get those confused.
But this is Second Kings, right there in the middle, chapter 6.
Second Kings, chapter 6. Looking at verse 22.
And if you get there quickly and want to go to Proverbs 25,
that's where we're going next.
Second Kings chapter 6, verse 22.
Let's read it.
Second Kings 6, verse 22 says,
And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them.
And this is a general asking. Elisha, the prophet of God, do I go out and just obliterate this enemy?
Shall I smite them?
And the answer is, thou shalt not smite them.
Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow?
instead of smiting them, those who you capture, instead of just killing them and beating them mercilessly,
what should you do?
Set bread and water before them,
that they may eat and drink,
and then go away back to their own master.
Sometimes people view the Old Testament as that is the God of harshness.
They obviously forget 2 Kings 6:22.
How about this in Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22, is where Paul, there in Romans 12:20, is quoting from.
Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 and 22,
it says, If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat.
And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink.
For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee.
The Old Testament is not a stranger to kindness.
Last passage.
Brother Mario read it for us. Matthew chapter 5. Say, well, we've already turned there. You don't have to go back to Romans 12.
But Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read again.
Verse 44.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 44.
Jesus said, But I say unto you, here's a command. We either choose to obey it or choose to disobey it.
Love your enemies.
Bless them that curse you.
Do good to them that hate you.
And pray for them which despitefully use you.
Some people are users and abusers.
What are we to do?
Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you.
In other words,
We are to love other people as God does.
How does God love people?
Exactly where they are.
In their messy situation.
Knowing what they could potentially become.
By God coming into their life.
And friends, this is the core of Christian living, isn't it?
I suppose we could sum up all of verse 20 in the big word forgive.
We've talked about forgiveness before.
What does it mean to forgive?
To forgive, the Greek word
literally means to hurl.
Okay, now I'm not talking about the technical rainbow or projectile hurling.
Okay, not that kind of hurling.
But to hurl, I mean to cast or throw away.
We've given it before.
The shot put.
Had a friend, Dennis Bills, who in high school in Southeast Ohio,
set the record for the district for the shot put.
What's the objective?
I've got this huge black metal thing that's weighing me down.
I want to throw this thing as far away from me as possible.
You have something huge black weighing you down.
From your past to your present?
Hurl the thing as far away from you as possible.
That's what it means to forgive. I want to get rid of this thing.
Now the illustration breaks down, right?
At the shot, they go back out and see how far I threw it away, and then I back up and try to do it better.
We don't go back and pick it back up.
What does it mean to forgive and forget?
It means I throw the thing away,
and I do not bring it back.
I don't bring it back to three people.
I don't bring it back to the person who did me dirt.
I don't bring it back to other people. That prevents gossip.
And this third one's the key, though.
Do you know who that is?
I don't bring it back up to the person who did me dirt.
I don't bring it back up to other people.
I don't bring it back up to the third person.
This one's the key.
Who is that?
I don't bring it back up to who?
I don't bring it back up to myself.
I don't allow myself to think about it.
I refuse.
I start praying for the person.
Or I pray for something else.
I start praising.
All kinds of little scripture choruses or whatever.
I start praising, or I turn on good Christian music.
I turn on messages.
I fill my mind with scripture.
I think of something else.
I develop a thank list for this individual.
Because a thankful heart and a bitter heart cannot be in the same heart at the same time.
They can shift pretty quickly.
But a thankful heart and a bitter heart cannot be in the same heart at the exact same moment in time.
I'm to be forgiving.
And that's what God has done for us, isn't it?
I want to pass this forgiveness on to other people.
When I give them something to eat and drink, I'm not excusing their misdeeds, but I'm saying, in spite of what you've done to me,
I want to love you just as Jesus has done us,
in spite of the sin.
See, Aaron, and I've mentioned this all throughout the series, from verse 14 to now,
Aaron, you don't know what so-and-so has done to me.
have this, this so-and-so, so-and-so called you names repeatedly,
cussing in your face, right in your face, yelling and screaming at you,
saying demeaning things, oh yes.
Okay.
Has this person ever gotten physical with you?
Slapped you?
As a matter of fact, more than a slap, when I think of slap, I guess we can get the definition because we've got law enforcement here and some lawyers as well.
I don't know what the definition is, but when I think of slap, I think of palm on my hand, I think of my fist, or brass knuckles on there. Has this person ever slapped you? Oh yes. Has this person ever hit you repeatedly in the face?
With brass knuckles, or you know, some roller quarters wrapped up in there.
Yes, Aaron. They've done that.
Has this person ever tied you down and whipped your back till it was in absolute ribbons, shreds hanging there, so you're bleeding profusely and practically passed out from loss of blood?
Well, maybe it hadn't gone that far.
What this person did to me, I almost wish they would have.
Has this person stuck nails through your hands and put you on a cross naked for the whole world to see?
You see where I'm going?
According to the Bible, who hung Jesus Christ there?
It was all of us. Do you remember what one of Jesus' last words were?
When he finally got there and they started settling down in their position, kind of looking up, gazing at the accomplishment they'd done.
His first words were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
The person who has done you wrong, friend, is not in their right mind. One of the most beautiful examples in all of Scripture is what Jesus has done for us. It says he led as a lamb to the slaughter and he didn't even open his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten.
And that is the key to the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, I like this. Verse 6. Listen to what we are in God's eyes.
Or how we treated God beforehand.
Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
Says we were ungodly, Jesus died for the ungodly.
That's me.
But verse 8.
But God demonstrates or commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Not only was I ungodly, I was a sinner.
Yes, I missed the mark.
I'm not perfect.
But Christ died for that.
And then look at verse 10.
It says, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son,
much more than being reconciled, we should be saved by his life.
Christ died for me when I was ungodly. Christ died for me when I was a sinner. Christ died for me when I was his enemy.
and he did it anyway.
Jesus sets the example. It was said of the great Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer,
that if you want to become a good friend of Thomas Cranmer's,
do him dirt.
Do something bad to him.
Because Thomas Cranmer,
I would love to do that.
I would love to practice that.
It was said of Thomas Cranmer that he practiced Romans 12:14 through 21 so well that when someone did him dirt,
they ended up becoming a friend of his.
Because he practiced these things well.
And again, what is love?
Loving our enemies.
You don't have to feel like meeting their needs.
It has nothing to do with the warm fuzzies.
And whether I feel like it, that's completely out of the question.
I do this not for the warm fuzzies I'm hopefully going to get.
I do it because he says so, and I say yes, Father.
That's what I'm going to do.
You don't ever love by feeling.
Love in our day and age.
We've said it before in Greek, there are four different words for love.
Probably one of the highest forms of them.
The kind that God loves us with is agape.
It has absolutely nothing to do with feelings.
It is a constant choice wherein I am taking action to give for the welfare of this person
sacrificially,
self-denyingly, and I give it to them regardless of their past merit, present behavior, or what their future response might be.
Has nothing to do with feelings. That's how God loves us.
It sure is a good thing.
And that is how I'm loved. I do not love by feeling. I love by feeding.
According to this passage.
I don't love by feeling. I love by feeding.
Love gives.
John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave.
Galatians 2:20.
I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live not, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives.
We could really camp out there.
Husbands, we're to give sacrificially, constantly making choices, even though we may feel that they are high maintenance or they're having lots of bad mood days,
or no matter what is going on, I'm going to be making choices constantly to love.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it.
So how do we apply this?
What to do?
The command?
Research your enemy.
Research this person.
Okay, what are their needs?
And number two, look at your own resources.
What can I do within my ability to meet their needs?
And then thirdly, I look for the right opportunity and I do it.
Mind you, look for the right opportunity.
Timing is everything.
If you don't hit at the right time, you can make things worse.
Right? Yeah.
Look for the right timing and do it.
So what are practically some things that we can do?
It says whatever his need is. If he's hungry, give him something to eat.
Give him a gift certificate somewhere.
I mean, Nevada Dinner House, the star.
Do good.
Heap it up if he's thirsty. Give him something to drink.
What is the person's immediate need?
Meet the immediate need.
Everyone likes to get pats on the back, right?
Right? That a boy.
Everyone loves to get a boy.
How about verbal encouragement?
How about writing a card to so-and-so?
Or a letter.
And not mentioning in there all the dirt that they've done toward you.
Only stating good things in there.
Something short.
Well, I don't know if I can say very much.
Well, if you can't say very much, don't say anything at all.
Cards, letters, notes. How about gifts?
The book of Proverbs says a man's gift prepares the way before him.
In other words, think of this: in olden days, when there were ambassadors from other countries going to meet the King of England,
normally what would be ushered into the king's presence first?
They would have a great big silk pillow. With some sort of gift on top of it.
With a servant bearing it up to King Henry VIII.
I mean, Henry, he'll lop off your head, right?
And so they bear it to the king.
Well, who's that from? That looks pretty.
It's from the ambassador from Italy.
And he'd like to just have a few minutes of your time.
Well, that gift prepared the way.
Giving gifts.
Other little things.
But research your own particular person.
What are some of their immediate needs?
Meet them.
That is a command.
He tells us what to do.
Secondly and lastly.
Jesus tells us why we must do this.
Or the coup de grâce.
You know what a coup d'état is, right?
A coup in a foreign country is usually when there is a revolt
in which they are out to cut off literally the head.
Well, that's what the word literally means.
They're not necessarily out to cut the head off.
But they are out to get whoever is the head of that particular country deposed.
And to get another government in.
A coup d'état.
But we are doing a coup as well.
It's a coup de grâce.
In Greek, or pardon me, in French.
And that is a coup in which I'm wanting to win.
But I'm going to win by grace.
The coup of grace.
What is it there in the last part of verse 20?
If I feed and if I give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head.
What to do and why we must do it.
Up comes the big question.
And we're not going to take the time this morning to go through all of the interpretations.
What does it mean, heap coals of fire on the head?
There are more interpretations of this than Carter has liver pills.
I'm here to tell you, some of your study Bibles have explanations in there. I disagree with some of the study Bibles. I'm sure they're probably right and around some things.
Let's just look at the context of what it does not mean.
We know this.
We know that in heaping the coals of fire, it is not intended as a punishment.
Right?
We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt.
We are not out to punish them.
And we also know this.
We are not out in doing whatever the heaping coals of fire is, which I believe we'll come to a conclusion in just a bit.
We also know it's not to punish them. It's not an act of vengeance.
That when I do this in my motive and in the back of my mind, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get you back, sucker.
Right? It's not an act of vengeance.
It's not out to cause them any pain.
Right?
Because if it were really out to cause them pain, I want to do this to cause them pain. All of a sudden, you're getting into masochism or sadism.
So to speak, it's not to punish them, it's not to cause them pain. It's not for vengeance.
What is it connected with?
Let's talk about what it is.
It's not vengeance, it's not pain, it's not punishment.
What is it connected with?
Well, verses 19, 20, and 21, it's connected with meeting his needs, right?
Beginning of verse 20, it's connected with meeting needs.
It's also connected with verse 21.
Be not overcome, the word overcome there is a military word of winning the war, winning the battle.
So it's dealing with winning.
And it does deal with the person obviously giving up.
The person is giving up, yielding, relinquishing his former acts.
I mean, that's the thought behind it, right?
So basically what it's saying is I'm to be heaping good.
Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm to be heaping good on this person.
And it has the effect on them of melting them.
Kindness is more beneficial and effective than napalm.
And a flamethrower.
Even the most malignant enemy can't withstand it.
Not just one act of kindness.
It's got to keep going on and going on.
They are subdued.
You overcome evil with your heaping up good.
And that's the gospel, right?
We were the ones who were wrong.
God demonstrated by heaping good for us.
In other words, we win.
Their misconceptions about us, their hostility toward us,
they eventually, in their trying to needle us, are realizing,
I can't win.
I can't get them to cuss at me anymore.
I can't get them to strike out at me anymore.
It's no fun.
I give up. I'm not going to try to do that anymore.
You're heaping good upon them.
So what are the coals?
The coals are you're heaping your good deeds upon this individual.
Heaping good deeds.
And friends, when we do that,
you may have opportunities to confront.
By the way, you say, this is the only message I've heard in this series. I don't know if I necessarily agree with that.
You probably need to listen to the rest, or seven things.
Confrontation is involved in there.
Sometimes we need to sit down. Let's talk about this situation.
Shall we?
You may end up agreeing to disagree.
Some situations you may need to call law enforcement.
Right?
You're not just a walking mat.
But in situations that are not against the law,
and there's not completely immoral and completely against God's word, in which there would be the need of church discipline.
It's a situation, just interpersonal conflict. Try to talk it through.
Have a confrontation. And if that doesn't solve anything,
you are out to try to heap good on the other individual.
And you can even say to them,
Look, am I acting like your enemy?
Tell me how I'm acting like your enemy.
I'm not out to act like your enemy.
Well, you know, really, you have been acting like a friend.
Actions are like boomerangs.
They'll come back on you.
It'll come back on this individual.
We talked about that in verse 19.
God's going to make sure of that.
The boomerang will come back.
But I want to make sure that I'm not throwing boomerangs of evil words and evil thoughts and evil treatment out.
Because that's going to come back your way, and it's going to come back my way.
The boomerang of kindness will come back as well.
We want to, in a word,
how about
kill them with kindness.
Or as the little children's song goes,
If your foe is hungry, then offer him some food.
If your foe is selfish, you'd better not be rude.
When you're treated badly, just turn the other cheek.
Trust the Lord to give you power,
even if you're weak.
Conquer your foes and turn them into friends.
This is the remedy the Bible recommends.
Give back good for evil.
And never seek revenge. Love your enemies to death and turn them into friends.
When you are mistreated and you know who's to blame,
hold that angry temper and don't you dare complain.
Pray for those who hurt you and show them your concern.
When they call you ugly names, just love them in return.
Conquer your foes and turn them into friends.
This is the remedy the Bible recommends.
Give back good for evil and never seek revenge.
Love your enemies to death and turn them into friends.
And friends, that is exactly the point of this passage.
What we are to be seeking to try to do with our enemies.
We are not allowed to grasp God's thunderbolts.
But he allows us to copy his love.
God has two main tools.
He's got lots of tools in his toolbox.
He's got two big ones and two main ones.
One is judgment. He will not let us touch his judgment.
The other one is his mercy.
He lets us borrow and use that any old time we can.
May we be using that.
So friends, what are we to do?
We're to heap on the good coals, the good works on this individual.
By the way, it's not just a little token effort.
Well, I tried that once and it didn't work.
Did you keep it up?
Did you do it the next day?
Did you do it the next week?
Did you keep on doing it the next month?
Did you keep on doing it for that quarter?
Did you keep on doing it that semester?
Did you keep on doing it the entire year?
Because sometimes it takes longer.
It's not just a little token effort.
No, I've got to continually heap up these good things.
More than once.
And by the way, it's a large effort.
Heap it. It's a large effort.
I've got to do it more than adequate job with this.
That's what we need to do.
That's what happened on the cross, wasn't it?
On the cross of Jesus Christ,
God on our wrong,
heaped up the good.
So much so that the Bible says, even though we were sinners,
Jesus Christ died for us.
Why for us in our place?
He took the hell that we deserve.
And the Bible says that whosoever believes in him should not perish,
but have eternal, everlasting life.
Have you come to that place where you have accepted that heaping of good?
For you, so that all the animosity of you and God can be gone and abolished.
I hope that you have.
Why did God do this? Romans 2:4 says that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance.
God gives good to his enemies
in their need
so that he wins them to his side.
And that is exactly what we are to do.
Jesus Christ did this.
We may win other people to Jesus Christ by our actions.
How about thinking this?
This person, and we've talked about mastering mind back in the beginning. Verse 14.
I need to be thinking this is the person for whom Jesus Christ died. Maybe by my actions, I can win them to Jesus Christ.
In giving them a drink, I can tell them about the water of life.
In giving them bread to meet their hunger,
I can tell them about the bread of life.
So that they will never hunger spiritually again.
What does it do?
What does this heaping up the good do?
Well, it'll melt them.
Hopefully to repentance with God. Hopefully to repentance with you.
Maybe even eventually friendship with you.
But it will melt them at least to want to give up eventually.
God says so.
It did that way with Saul and David.
Now David had to keep going back and doing good when he could have killed Saul in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 24:26.
David had to keep going back, and Saul had wicked patterns in his heart and mind.
But there was a time where God was always taking care of David.
It changed the other person, perhaps, when they start thinking, say, that person, I don't know, they do have a conscience.
When they put their head down on the pillow at night, their conscience does sting them.
Voltaire, the noted French infidel.
When he died, his maidservant, who was with him alone that night, said that she would never be at the bedside of a dying non-Christian person again. The life that he lived, he wasn't in his right mind to the end. A couple of hours before he died, he saw demons outside the window peeking in. I'm not trying to get super whatever on you. But he said that's what he saw. An hour before he died, he said they'd come in the door.
They're in the next room. And then he would get worked up in such a frenzy of cussing and yelling and screaming and pleading and grabbing her, spare me from them.
And then dies.
It was said of Voltaire that on many of the things he did, he must not have had a conscience. I'm here to tell you.
Everyone has a conscience. Yeah, some people sear them a lot and callous them a lot, but there's still a conscience with everyone.
And God uses our heaping up good to work on them.
Dear friends, I'm just absolutely amazed. This is found in the Bible, written probably about 46, 47 AD, in the year of our Lord.
1900 years before Dale Carnegie ever wrote How to Win Friends and Influence People.
Really, I'm serious. The Bible tells us the things that Dale Carnegie has in his book
all are in seed form in this Bible right here.
You want to win friends and influence people, even people you have disagreements with?
It's right here. We are to practice it this way. It turns them from their hatred and animosity.
And it will aggravate their conscience. And maybe even it'll disorient and discourage them.
So that they are ineffective with you anymore. Friends, I hope that you have acknowledged Jesus Christ.
He's the greatest demonstration of pouring on the coals.
Heaping up the good as well.
One final illustration.
I would encourage you to Google it.
During World War II. In Rome, I hope I can get through this without crying.
True story.
In Rome, toward the end of World War II, when the Italians had taken over control of their own government and had gotten Benito Mussolini and slaughtered his wife in the streets and beat up their bodies, hung them there in the square. The Nazis said, we cannot lose Italy, we lose a lot of our territory, and so they sent a huge Nazi regime to Rome to secure Italy still for the Axis powers.
The leader of that man, of Italy, his name was Herbert Kepler, K-A-P-P-L-E-R.
Well, as a number of you know, During World War II, the Vatican was experiencing immunity.
As soon as you would cross the line of the Vatican territory of the Roman Catholic Church,
no one could go in there with a gun and take anyone or anything. But Herbert Kepler pressed it.
With paint, he drew a line, and he wanted to make it definite. As a matter of fact, the buildings right outside the line, all the gates leading into the Vatican,
he had sharpshooters. Looking constantly if anyone would cross the line that they were out for, they'd shoot them right on sight.
Herbert Kepler got rid of the Jews. Benito Mussolini did not get rid of the Jews in Rome and in Italy.
But Kepler got there and said to them,
What we're going to need in 24 hours from you all. You know, the times are tough.
What we're going to need in 24 hours is about $1 million to $2 million worth of gold.
And then we'll treat you well.
Look, we've got to pay for this. We'll treat you well.
And so the Jews in the community in Rome
get together.
All of the Ashkenazi Jews get together and they're working and they generate the $2 million worth of gold.
They turn it into Kepler.
Thank you very much.
Within 12 hours, all of the Jews were rounded up and sent off to the concentration camps.
Why did he do that?
He didn't want to have to raid their homes and look for the gold himself.
He got it hand delivered.
Ruthless individual.
He got Italians.
Italians who were basically the guerrilla warfare against the Italian resistance.
Who were shooting at the Germans.
He got a bunch of Italians together in the open market and just gunned a bunch of innocent Italians down as well as those who were guilty.
And sent out a proclamation.
If you don't aid us, we will just slaughter you.
Like I just did these 500 people here.
Ruthless individual.
But he met his match with a guy by the name of Monsignor Hugh O'Flaherty.
An Irish guy who grew up fighting, as any good Irish would, right?
He grew up fighting, and he was a pugilist, and was in the boxing.
But he was a Monsignor in the Roman Catholic Church and lived in the Vatican.
Hugh O'Flaherty had an underground system for thousands.
That is not praised up very much.
Many people talk about the underground railroad during the days of slavery.
Those very discouraging days in our own country.
Hugh O'Flaherty was responsible for rescuing over 8,000 Jews, allied captured soldiers and Italians in Rome and the surrounding areas and getting them the houses of safety.
He had people in a network all over Rome and in the Roman countryside who were safe houses.
And they knew they would go out and purchase them.
So that people could go there and then be transported under the cover of darkness to another place and gotten out of Italy.
Herbert Kepler knew of Hugh O'Flaherty.
He was a Roman Catholic Monsignor.
He had diplomatic immunity.
He couldn't touch him.
But he tried to kill him numerous times.
Numerous times he would shoot, have his soldiers shoot Hugh O'Flaherty.
Would take off his Monsignor's garb and put on a street urchin garb, a potato seller garb.
And in the midst of the busy noontime, as people were coming out around the Vatican,
Hugh O'Flaherty, dressed like some bum, would just nonchalantly cross the line.
The Germans couldn't recognize him and go out and take care of his business. One time he even got the uniform of a German SS soldier and crossed the line, rescuing many people.
Herbert Kepler hated O'Flaherty.
And Hugh O'Flaherty hated Herbert Kepler because Kepler got a hold of some of Monsignor O'Flaherty's choice priests who were helping him and gunned them down in a firing squad.
He wasn't supposed to do that to priests, but he did because he couldn't capture O'Flaherty.
Kepler sent men dressed up as priests and monks into the Vatican to kill him.
It came back on them.
They were captured.
Numerous assassination attempts on O'Flaherty.
There came one night toward the end of the war in which Kepler sent a message and said, I want to meet with you.
Out by the Colosseum.
O'Flaherty was there and said the Allies were reported less than 24 hours away.
I ask nothing for myself, but I have heard you were very successful at getting people out of Italy and rescued.
I deserve what's coming upon me.
But my wife and my two children, would you please rescue them?
O'Flaherty, his Irish comes out, and his human nature comes out, as probably mine would have.
He said, how dare you ask me to rescue you? When you tried to personally kill me numerous times,
you've killed some of the very priests.
Who had diplomatic immunity.
You have killed people mercilessly. Why should I help you?
Please, I ask nothing for myself.
Would you please just help my wife and children?
Hugh O'Flaherty leaves in an Italian flame of anger.
The next day, Kapler is captured.
And he's in prison while American soldiers have him there and are questioning him.
And in the midst of all the questions, Kapler doesn't take the cyanide.
Kapler, I don't know.
Okay, in the midst of all this, here's the most important question we have for you.
All about the Third Reich and what you were doing here, what you've done with Jews.
That's fine.
One question we must know.
We've got reports just two hours ago.
Your wife and children made it into Switzerland.
How did that happen?
At that very depressing moment where all of Kapler's sins are coming upon him, and rightfully so.
There was a ray of hope.
And his eyes filled with tears.
He knows. His wife and children made it safe.
Don't pack up yet, something in the story.
Herbert Kapler is in maximum security prison in Rome for war crimes.
No Italian comes and sees him.
No one.
Pardon me.
He has only one visitor.
The years he's there.
Only one.
This man comes once a month for one hour.
And spends the entire hour with him.
His name is Hugh O'Flaherty.
All of 45, once a month for an hour, he's there.
All of 46, all of 47, 1948, 1949, 1950, 51, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59.
Kapler doesn't die until in the 60s. But in the summer of 1959, there was a man in a maximum security prison convicted of Nazi war crimes.
Who was converted to Christianity.
All because one single man was willing to put to practice, do good to your enemies, even those who tried to kill you repeatedly, who've killed some of your very best friends. Now, friends, let me ask, if Hugh O'Flaherty, by God's grace, can do that to someone who's tried to kill him numerous times, can we do it to the people who have done us dirt? If your response to that question is no, or I don't know, can I say at the end of the series, you've got some bigger problems, and I'm not meaning to demean, but you've got some bigger problems with the issue of your past that you're facing.
Why not get some help to get that relieved?
May God give us the grace to be a person in the midst of the persecution. We give grace back for the disappointments.
Let's bow for prayer.